Turn in your copy of the scriptures, page 955 in the Bible in the pews, to Matthew chapter 5. At work, I report to a supervisor who is a practicing Jewess. And one time I found a scripture in the Old Testament and sent it to her that I thought would be encouraging to her, promised to Israel from God. And she responded that her reading that day was from Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Begin with me in verse 1 of chapter 5. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now,
Spirit's power to reveal to us the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ as we come to this, his word. And we pray in his precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we begin a series that will take us through the fall, considering the words of Jesus found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7. This is a passage of Scripture that has become known as the Sermon on the Mount. And that's not because Jesus spoke while riding on a donkey. It's because this takes place when Jesus took his disciples up on a mountainside to teach them. Now, these chapters contain some of the most familiar words found anywhere in the Bible, with passages like the one we read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," or "You are the light of the world," or "Store up for yourself treasures in heaven," or "Judge not lest you be judged," just to name a few. And being familiar words, that makes it a challenge to preach, to try to make it fresh to you. But also, there's the challenge because these are also some of the most misunderstood words found anywhere in the Bible. And I say that primarily because too often people take these words out of the context in which they're spoken. Their context, both in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Bible as a whole, and they forget just who it is who's speaking these words. For taken in isolation, these words are often understood simply as a great ethical treatise, offering timeless moral imperatives. Jesus is simply giving us a new law to obey. And then Christianity becomes a religion of rules. Live like this, and God will accept you. This is how you earn your way to heaven. Christianity is about trying to be good, and this sermon shows us what goodness looks like. And these words are thought to stand on their own. And it really wouldn't matter if they were spoken by Jesus, or Moses, or Buddha, or Muhammad. But as we begin our study of the sermon, I want you to see that it really does matter who preaches them. It matters completely and entirely. It makes all the difference in the world. These words are words of grace and truth, spoken by that one who embodies grace and truth. These words have a context that is crucial to their understanding. So this morning, I want to begin by talking about that context. And to understand that context, I want to take you back to the very beginning, the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1. For the Bible begins with the good world that God created. And into that good world, God created man, male and female, in his image. And human beings were created to be God's representatives in his world, ruling over his world while living under his loving authority and reflecting God's own holy character in his world to his own glory. You see, we were created to live in a loving relationship with our God, trusting him in all things, joyously basking in his gracious provision for all our needs. But something happened. Instead of allowing God to determine what is good and right, our first ancestors usurped that right for themselves. Instead of obeying God, they rebelled against Him, eating that forbidden fruit, and the world has never been the same since. And the Bible points to three tragic results of that fall. The first involved our legal status. Human beings were instantly put under the sentence of death. We deserve God's condemnation and judgment. The second concerned our relationship with God. Adam and Eve were cast from God's presence. Instead of enjoying fellowship with God, they were alienated from Him. And so are we. And the third result was in our very nature as human beings. The divine nature was corrupted. It was spoiled. Our desires were distorted and our hearts were hardened to the goodness of God. And we human beings suddenly became very poor reflections of the character of God. Instead of worshiping God, human beings started worshiping created things, and instead of peace and harmony, conflict and violence became the norm in human society. Human life on earth was a mess. But God didn't abandon His cosmic project of creation. The Bible tells us He purposed to redeem a people for Himself who would live under His gracious rule. And He would restore that spoiled image, changing our very hearts so that His people could reflect His holy nature in the world and so bring glory to Himself. So God chose a man, Abraham, and He gave him a promise. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Abraham became the father of the nation of Israel. And through Israel, the Lord would reveal Himself to the nation. After being delivered from the slavery of Egypt through Moses, the Israelites were given God's law. They were called to be holy as He was holy. But the sad history of the nation of Israel shows that again and again they became just like all the nations around them, living as if the Lord their God didn't matter at all. And though the Lord sent prophets to call them back to Himself, they refused to listen, and the nation was conquered and cast into exile. But the Lord was not finished yet. He would bring them back to their own land, and through the prophets, He promised a Messiah, a Savior who was to come, one who could rescue them from God's wrath by dying for them, their sins, and so reconciling them to Himself. And one who would restore them through a transformation of their very hearts so that they could be brought once again under His righteous rule as their king and be a source of blessing to the nation. That, you see, is the broader biblical context in which to understand the Sermon on the Mount within the Gospel of Matthew. For you see, the story that Matthew wants to tell us is intricately related to this story of Israel. You look at the Gospel of Matthew, the very first chapter, he begins in the first 18 verses with a genealogy of Jesus, which is a very Jewish sort of perspective. It's a genealogy that begins with Abraham, the father of Israel. And then it goes through David, Israel's greatest king. And then it talks about the exile, Israel's greatest tragedy. And it culminates in the birth, the very unusual birth of Jesus, who is called the Christ, that is the Messiah. In Him we find the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and to David to bring a deliverer to save His people Israel. And then in the infancy narrative that follows, the angel tells Joseph, the son of David, that the child to be born to his wife will be given the name Jesus, Yeshua, which means the Lord saves. Because we're told He will save His people from their sins. And in that role, He's also called Emmanuel, which means God with us. For you see, ultimately, only God can save us. The Gentile Magi from the east come seeking this newborn king of Israel. But the reigning king of Israel, King Herod, he immediately rejects him and seeks to kill him. And in telling the story, Matthew in chapter 2 depicts Jesus as fulfilling the words of the prophets, retracing the steps of the nation of Israel, going down to Egypt, seeking refuge, and then returning to Palestine. And Matthew uses the words of the Lord from the prophet Hosea, which were once applied to the nation and now applied to Jesus. Out of Egypt I called my son. You see, Israel's entire history is now recapitulated. It's now embodied in this one man, Jesus. In chapter 3, Matthew picks up the story with the coming of John the Baptist. John is God's messenger to prepare for the coming of the Lord, again, fulfilling the words of the prophets. It's all a part of this one grand story. And that Elijah figure who was to come, John proclaims the coming day of the Lord, a day of judgment. He calls Israel to be prepared through repentance. And then comes Jesus. And in being baptized by John, Jesus identifies himself with the sinful nation of Israel in order that he may become her Savior. And Jesus' identity is confirmed by the divine voice from heaven as the Lord comes down in the form of a dove. The Spirit comes down and the Lord's voice is heard. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And whereas Israel went into the desert after the Exodus to be tested and they failed, but Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 goes into the desert and there he is tested and he remains faithful to his Father. He was indeed the true Son of God that Israel was called to be. He is the Son of God who has come to save his people from their sin, the sin that has resulted in their condemnation by God, their alienation from God, and their corruption as God's image. And as he launches his public ministry, Jesus announces the good news of the coming of the kingdom of heaven. The rule of God come to earth. It's a promise longed, hoped for by the prophets of Israel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, Jesus proclaims in chapter 4, verse 17. And then in verse 23 of chapter 4, we read, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria. And people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. You see, in Jesus' teaching and preaching and healing, that kingdom was already dawning. The king was present, bringing the saving power of God into the world. And then in chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus calls his first disciples to be with him. They're to be the nucleus of a new community that he's come to save, a new people of God centered around this new king, Jesus himself. And all this, you see, sets the stage for this sermon of chapters 5 through 7. As we read in the first verse of chapter 5, that Jesus withdrew from the crowds so that he might directly address his disciples. Those who had already entrusted themselves to him in faith. You see, this is what I want you to see. You see, this is what the gospel of the kingdom is all about. What Jesus gives his followers here is not moral instruction on how to live well so that you can earn God's favor. It's not a new law. The Israelites already had a law, and they failed to obey it. They needed something more. When Jesus talks to them about this kingdom, Jesus is inviting them and us to enter into a new world. And in this sermon, you see, we're given a glimpse of his world, the world that he's come to bring, the world in which human beings are forgiven by God's grace. They're reconciled to God as their Father in heaven. And they're being restored as God's image, living as they were intended to live in faith under the loving rule of God. You see, Jesus is inviting us to share in his life. That's what it's all about. His life lived as a son before the Heavenly Father. And it's a life which only he can live, which is why we need him as our Savior. That's why he needs to die on the cross for us. But it's also the life which he saves us for. This is what he wants for us. And in this sermon, you see, Jesus shows us nothing less than what it means to live as God's people in the very image of God. You see, you've got to understand that. If you want to see what this sermon is all about, if you don't get this, you miss it. You miss it. So after that rather lengthy introduction, I want us to move now to the sermon itself. And we begin with that section known as the Beatitudes. It's a title that comes from the Latin word beatus, which means blessed. And here in the opening words, Jesus addresses the question, who is blessed by God? Who has God's favor? To put it another way, to whom does this kingdom of heaven belong? But before we look at what Jesus said, I want you to think about what Jesus might have said, or perhaps what the people who heard would have expected Jesus to say. Who could be expected to be admitted to this kingdom of heaven? Why, the righteous. It's the righteous, of course. Those who did the right things. Those who studied and obeyed the law of God. Those who fulfilled their religious duties before God. These are the people who belong there. And surely they would be the self-assured, the strong and self-assertive, the capable and the competent. They would be recognized by the community as quality people who deserved respect and honor. Those are the people who belonged to the kingdom. These are the people who enjoyed the favor of God, the blessing of God. That's what you would expect Jesus to say when he began to teach on that mountainside. But what does he say? Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit. The poor, you see, the poor are those without resources. They're the needy, the dependent, they're helpless. The general term for the poor in Jesus' day took on the associations of being the humble, the lowly, those without any social status or political clout. So you see, the poverty of spirit is the acknowledgement of a personal dependence upon God. It's a confession of spiritual bankruptcy. It recognizes that we have nothing to offer to God with which to buy his favor. We are unworthy. We are undeserving. We can only cast ourselves upon his mercy. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Those are the words of the poor in spirit. You see, this is the voice of the tax gatherer in that story that Jesus told, that tax gatherer who can't even lift his eyes toward heaven when he prays, but simply cries out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, is there anything so radical as this? Maybe you're not a Christian here this morning. Maybe you've come and you feel, you know, you really don't belong here. You look around you, you see all these people, they seem to have their lives together, they've got their Bibles in their hands, they've got smiles on their faces, they seem to be so pious, so righteous, and you wonder, why am I even here? Well, first, let me assure you that these people that you see around you, their lives are broken too, I assure you. All our lives are broken. But more than that, you see, more than that, Jesus says that the kingdom that he came to bring, belongs to people just like you. People who feel they don't belong. The poor in spirit, those who know their need. That's what this is, revolutionary stuff. This kingdom he comes to bring, it isn't for the religious. It isn't for the pious and the proper. It's for those who think they have nothing, nothing to offer up to God. The poor in spirit, they're the ones truly blessed by God, he says. Now this beatitude, this first one, sets the tone for all that follows. For Jesus continues, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. What kind of blessedness is he talking about here? I mean, some see this blessing promised by Jesus as this subjective feeling of bliss, of happiness. And one popular writer wrote a book on the Beatitudes. He called them the Be Happy Attitudes. But it makes no sense here. Happy are the unhappy? No, the blessing Jesus promises, while it ultimately includes a subjective emotional dimension, is essentially an objective reality. It is to enjoy the approval of God. It's to enjoy his smile upon your life. even in the midst of mourning. For it is the state of ultimate well-being, because it means being well-regarded by God. But how does our mourning find approval before God? Well, the context here suggests that this is not the mourning of bereavement at the loss of a loved one, so much as it's the mourning of repentance, the loss of one's innocence. It's the emotional counterpart to poverty of the spirit. It's a sorrow for what we ought to be in our lives, but aren't. It's the next stage of spiritual blessing. John Stott observes, he says, it's one thing to be spiritually poor and acknowledge it. It's another to grieve and to mourn over it. Or to use more theological language, confession is one thing, contrition is another. And on the individual level, you see, this mourning arises as we sense the holiness of God and we recognize how far short we fall of it. It's the reaction of Paul, who struggled with the grip of sin in his own life in Romans 7. He cries out, "What a wretched man am I! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" But then on a broader level, you see, I think it's also the godly reaction when we see the fallenness of this world in which we live. And don't we see it every day? You open the paper, you listen to the news, you read it on the internet. Some crazed bomber who kills hundreds, he devastates the lives of thousands. You see depravity celebrated. You see godliness defamed. You see injustice or cruelty or hatred or utter blindness toward God and His grace. And all these realities of the world around us, they ought to lead us to join with Jesus as we see Him weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Is there a place for grief in your understanding of the Christian life? And for those who do mourn in this way, Jesus promises a sure comfort, the comfort of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit working in our lives, but also Jesus promises the comfort of His promise of a new heaven and a new earth, where evil will be finally and forever expunged, where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. To whom does this kingdom belong? Who are those who have God's favor? Well, verse 5, he says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meekness is almost universally regarded by the world as a weakness. And if by meekness one means a timid indecisiveness, a kind of milquetoast servility, the meekness of a mouse, then the Christian would agree with that. But biblical meekness is not that. You see, Jesus described Himself as meek. And Jesus was no mouse. There's nothing timid or indecisive about Him. No, meekness here has the sense of gentleness and humility. And it's often seen as the manward dimension of poverty of spirit, which focuses on our relationship with God. Meekness denotes a humble and gentle attitude toward others that results from a true estimate of ourselves before God. And you know, that can be a difficult step to take. I mean, I can easily confess my sins to God. I can even, in my prayer, say, "Oh Lord, forgive me, a miserable sinner." But then it's something else. If you were to come up to me and say, "Bill, I think you are a miserable sinner." You see, meekness means that my estimate of myself before God carries over in my relationships with other people. And so meekness defers to others. Meekness doesn't try to put on airs to impress others. Meekness is not selfish, self-promoting, self-aggrandizing, seeking credit, grasping for honor, looking for recognition, power, publicity. Meekness doesn't look out for number one. It doesn't do all the things that the world says are necessary if you want to get ahead and be a success. And you can be sure the meek will never gain the world. But Jesus promises, you see, that it will be given to them. For meekness recognizes that the world is God's to give. And for those who know God, who are members of his family and heirs of his riches, all things really worth having are already theirs. Jesus continues, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Now, two things strike me about this statement. First, what it is they hunger and thirst for. It's not religious experience. It's not knowledge. It's not happiness or spiritual power or even evangelistic success. It is righteousness. You see, this is the positive side of the poverty of spirit, of the mourning of one's sin. Those blessed by God not only know what they're not, and it grieves them, they also know what they ought to be, and they hunger for it. They desire to be conformed to the will of God, which is what righteousness means. I ask you, is that something you hunger for? Is it a deep desire of your heart? Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of my Father." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, the second thing that strikes me here is that these people who are called blessed don't already possess this righteousness. It's not yet theirs. They're still hungering and thirsting for it. They're still longing for it. They haven't yet arrived. And Jesus says that those who long for it in this way will be satisfied. They'll be filled. They will find that righteousness. For God himself will see that they get it. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. You know, it's sometimes said that an alcoholic who won't admit that he's an alcoholic looks at all other alcoholics with disdain and contempt. Well, I think that's true of those of us addicted to sin, isn't it? There's a disdain, a contempt for the failings of others when we fail to recognize our own moral failure. Instead, we're deceived by a sense of self-righteousness. And if my righteousness comes from myself, then I need to protect it. I need to guard it. And one of the ways I do that is by attacking the righteousness of others mercilessly. And that's why here there's an inexorable connection between our mercy toward others and God's mercy toward us. It's not that we somehow earn God's mercy by exercising mercy toward others. How can you merit somebody's mercy? Mercy is freely given, or it's not mercy at all. It can't be earned. But our showing mercy to others arises from our own sense of our own inadequacy, our own need, our own failures. And that sense of need is what opens us up to receive the mercy that God offers. You see, that's how this blessing of mercy works, if I could put it that way. And so I ask you, do you deal with others in the light of the way God deals with you? And the next time you hear yourself making one of those judgmental comments about somebody else, which we're all prone to do, ask yourself, do I really understand my own moral failures before God and how he has been merciful to me? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Surely it's not the hypocrite who receives God's blessing, or the manipulator, or the deceiver, especially those who deceive themselves. Jesus pronounces blessing on those whose motives are pure, those who truly desire the desires of God. But immediately after, how is that possible? How is that possible? All our desires are mixed and impure. Even as I desire to preach to you here this morning, I want you to get this message. But I also want you to think, hey, he's a good preacher. Isn't that what we all think? How is it possible? Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Whose heart is truly pure? How can we escape the stain of our sinful nature? And that's why the Bible points us to the only means of cleansing the human heart, the only way our hearts can be pure, and that is through confession before God. David in Psalm 51, for example, confesses his sin to the Lord. He prays, create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. And David asks for a clean, pure heart through God's forgiving grace. And we see the same thing in the New Testament. 1 John 1:9, we read, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." And so the Bible assures us that confession clears the clouds that blind our eyes to the presence of God, and we discover God's blessing. In the seventh beatitude, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Now again, notice what it doesn't say. It's not a blessing on the peaceful, kind of the laid-back, easygoing, those who find it easy to get along with people. Nor is it a blessing on the pacifist, those who try to avoid conflict at all costs. It's a blessing on the peacemakers, those who are actively engaged in bringing about peace. It's an activity of reconciling those who are alienated, and that can be a very costly enterprise. We know that because we know what it costs God in his role as a peacemaker with us. Paul talks about God's work in Christ, reconciling to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And so here, as with showing mercy, the Christian is to express what he himself has experienced. He's to seek God's reconciliation in an alienated world, for he himself has been reconciled to God. God has made peace with us. And so we're to be peacemakers. And that's why you see the reward given here is entirely appropriate. We'll be called sons of God. Now that reflects a Hebrew idiom. The son of something means you share in the character of something. That's why if someone calls you the son of a dog, he's not saying anything about your parents, but about you. And in Jewish culture, of course, that's not a compliment. So to be called a son of God in this context means you're reflecting the character of God. For making peace is what he does, reconciling us to himself. And so I'd say the supreme peacemaking activity a Christian can engage in is evangelism, by which we share the good news of the gospel, drawing people who are alienated from God into a relationship of peace with him. Well, finally here, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now again, consider what this doesn't say. It doesn't say that Christians are blessed when they are persecuted for being obnoxious, or for being rude, or for being busybodies, or being social misfits. They're blessed when they're persecuted for righteousness. Now, what's interesting here is the assumption that if you live righteously before God, you will be in conflict with the world. The world doesn't like God's righteousness. God's righteousness exposes the world to truth about itself, that it's in rebellion against God. Righteousness convicts the world of its sin, so it seeks to wipe it out and get rid of it, just as it did with Jesus. "If the world hates you," Jesus said, "keep in mind, it hated me first." And so I think we need to get it into our heads that we can expect to be out of step with the culture. And that can be emotionally difficult. I feel it sometimes. I like to be in step with things, you know? But sometimes I read the paper, I watch television, and I say, you know, I don't feel like I belong here. My understanding of life and what's good, it's just not reflected around me in what I see. I feel like an alien in this culture sometimes. And I tell you, I don't like the idea that simply by saying that I believe that marriage ought to be between a man and a woman, I am labeled as an intolerant, homophobic bigot equivalent to a member of the KKK. That's where we're headed in our culture. But we need to remember, we follow a crucified Messiah. A Messiah that the world put to death on a cross. And following him will not make you popular. And it can be dangerous. And it's precisely this connection, you see, that Jesus brings out as he expands the last beatitude in verses 11 and 12. "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Notice here, the persecution has shifted from being on account of righteousness in verse 10 to being on account of Jesus in verse 11. For you see, they amount to the same thing. Our allegiance to Jesus is the only ground of our righteousness, and our understanding of righteousness is now found in Jesus himself. But this last beatitude also raises an interesting question about all of them. Jesus states them as declarations. He says, blessed are these people. But are these promises to those who are already like this? Or are they commands to become like this? Are they kingdom blessings or entrance requirements into the kingdom? Well, I think the answer must be that they are both. You see, when you feel poor in spirit, spiritually bankrupt, without hope, when you are mourning for your own moral failure and for the sorry state of the world around you, when you feel powerless and downtrodden and personal righteousness is something you know you don't have, but something that you, deep inside you desperately desire, if these things are true of you, then Jesus is saying you are just where God wants you to be. You're the kind of person God is looking for. You're the one on whom God's favor rests. You are blessed. But you see, you may not feel blessed. Not at all. You may feel rotten. You may feel you're not very spiritual at all. You may feel like you have a long way to go to enter into God's kingdom. But Jesus says, no, not at all. This is good news for you. To you belongs the kingdom of heaven. You know, that tax collector who couldn't lift his eyes to heaven, who could only cry out, God, be merciful to me, a savior. He's the one who went home justified, Jesus said. Did he know it? Did he feel it? I doubt it. These are words of comfort, you see. But we have to say that implicitly, they're also words of command. For Jesus is saying, beware. If you think you are spiritually rich in yourself, beware if you are spiritually smug and self-assured and self-righteous. Beware if you think you've got it all together, for you are far from what you think you are. The kingdom I bring isn't for you at all. You might say, rather paradoxically, those who think they are out are in, and those who think they're in are out. But the truth is, you see, the values of the kingdom of God contradict the values of this world. The world values pride. Jesus commends humility. The world cherishes happiness, and Jesus congratulates those who mourn. The world rewards self-assertiveness. Jesus extols meekness. The world exalts those who conquer their enemies. Jesus praises those who make peace with them. For the blessing of God, the kingdom of God, comes to those who follow one who died on a cross, who was a failure in the eyes of the world. I think we just need to face it. The religion of Jesus is a religion for losers. There's no other way to put it. He turns the values of this world up on their head. What does he say? He who loses his life will find it. The greatest among you must be the servant, the slave of all. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. And it's reminiscent of what Paul said to the Corinthians of Corinth, which we read earlier, that what do you think about yourself when you were called? Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential, noble birth. No, God chooses the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. The weak things of the world to shame the strong, the lowly things of this world, the despised things, the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before God. You see, in heaven, God alone will receive the glory. That's what makes heaven heaven, you see. God alone receives the glory. And here in this world, we're all kind of trying to get it for ourselves.
But God reverses things here so that no one may boast before him. Boasting before God, that's our biggest problem, isn't it? Instead of humbling ourselves in his presence, trusting him, loving him, we want to put ourselves in his place. Glory for ourselves. But you see, when we do that, we forfeit the glory that could be ours. The real glory that comes in reflecting the true source of all glory, the Lord God himself, as his very image. But you see, reflecting God's glory is exactly what Jesus does. You see, these Beatitudes we've looked at, they describe Jesus. Look at them. Jesus was humble. Jesus was totally dependent upon his Father in heaven. Jesus was meek, not self-assertive. Jesus mourned over the consequences of sin in the world. Jesus was hungry for righteousness. Jesus was merciful, pure in heart, making peace. And in this fallen world, Jesus was persecuted for the sake of righteousness, even to death on a cross. You see, in these opening words of the sermon, Jesus is painting a picture of himself. And he's at the same time, it's a picture of the very nature of God himself. Jesus is the very image of the invisible God. And here he is inviting us to reflect that image also. Is that what you want? To bring glory to God by reflecting his image in your life? That, you see, what this whole sermon is ultimately about, you see, living the life that Jesus came to bring us. Living as one reconciled to God as your Father through Jesus Christ. Living as one restored into the image of God. And if you live like that, if that's your desire, the first thing you need to realize is that that image in us has been corrupted. See, the operating system of our heart has been infected with a deadly virus that affects every application of our lives. Nothing works like it's supposed to. And we don't need just an upgrade, we need a whole new system. But you know, the sad thing is, in our spiritual lives, we become so accustomed to that corruption, we don't even realize it. It goes undetected. Or to use another picture as I close, the image of God in us has been spoiled. Now, when I think of something spoiled, the first thing that comes to my mind is spoiled milk. Now, I wish you could see this up close. It is nasty. And have you ever woken up in the morning and poured yourself a bowl of cereal, grabbed the milk, poured it on the cereal, and picked it up and just almost gagged? You see, how tragic that is. That what is supposed to be a beautiful thing has become spoiled in the sight of God. And how tragic it is, we become so accustomed to the smell of our corrupted nature that it no longer affects us. It's considered normal. And it's the fresh, wholesome milk that seems strange to us, like this way of life that Jesus offers us in this Sermon on the Mount. But there are times, and maybe will happen to you as we consider these words this fall, there are times when the Lord allows us to taste what he wants for us. We get a taste of what he's like. We get a taste of what human life is supposed to be like as we see Jesus, who is the very image of God. And just for a moment, you taste the sweetness of the life he's come to bring, a life lived in faith and love and in relationship with God as your Father in heaven. And you realize for an instant how putrid life is apart from Christ. And by God's grace, you want nothing more than to experience this kingdom life that he's come to bring. As we listen to Jesus' words in this sermon this fall. That's my prayer for myself. And that's my prayer for you. Lord, may we taste and see that you are good. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that this message of the good news of the kingdom will be good news to our hearts. Lord, this is more than just a series of ethical challenges. No, it's a new way of life. It's a new way of life which Jesus himself has lived, which Jesus himself will enable us to live by his grace and by his power. We don't come as those who are righteous. We come as those who are needy and poor and wretched. But we come, Lord, with open hands to receive what you have for us. And Lord, speak to our hearts. May we taste the goodness, the sweetness of your love and grace, and long for this new way of life so that our lives may reflect your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Be thou my vision. That's our prayer as we close. We'll sing the first three stanzas of this hymn. Let's stand together as we sing.